Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. I'm going to take the Lord's Supper now. You know, I think we all have a favorite psalm or two, and this one is definitely one of my favorites. It's been something that's helped me get through some difficult times in my life, and something that's always encouraged me because it talks about how God knows us. And I don't always like that he knows me, but I like knowing that he knows me. In Psalm 139, verse 1, it says, "O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Then let's skip down to verse 23 at the end. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If you are anything at all like me, then you're pretty good at compartmentalizing. Because I'm like really good at it. I can compartmentalize. If I have something that's a problem in my life or something that I'm worried about, I have the capacity to build a wall around it and shut the door and lock it and just move on. Like if I know that I've got something difficult or unpleasant tomorrow, I think, well, let's not ruin Sunday. Let's go watch the ball game. We'll deal with Monday on Monday. And that's called compartmentalizing. It's also called denial. And I'm really good at it. Well, communion is not a time for that. Communion is not a time for building walls around stuff and locking up the key and turning away. Communion is a time for digging deep. Communion is a time for looking in, taking walls down, looking into your soul, examining your soul. And you know, I think a lot of times we fall into a, I don't know if it's a trap, but we do this by habit at communion. We just kind of are superficial about, okay, I need to examine myself for the week. Okay, I told a lie, that was bad. Stole some office supplies, that was bad. I lusted in my heart, that was bad. And we just are kind of really keeping on a superficial level. And you know, Lord, please forgive me for all those things. And that's good and great and wonderful, and we should do that. But I think also communion is a time where we take it deeper and think about the things in our life that make us know that we're dependent on God. Know that we just got bit by a rattlesnake, and this juice and this bread, that's the antidote. That's the only thing that's going to save us. You know, when I think about my life, and I think we all have like some defining moments in our lives when we did something or something happened to us, and it kind of defines us. It's like it travels with us everywhere we go. It's a part of us. And sometimes those things are really unpleasant. When I think about one of those things for me personally, it was when I was in middle school. And we would have lunch, and it was seventh grade. We would have lunch, and then after lunch, we would all go out in the courtyard and wait for the bell to ring. And we used to play a game out there called Slaps. And what that is you hold your hands out like this, and the other person faces you, and then you smack their hand. And if you hit their hand, then you get to keep going. You keep to get hitting them. If they do this and you miss, then it's their turn. And so usually it was a fair fight. And you'd, you know, get in a couple of slaps, and you'd take a couple of slaps, and you'd walk away none the worse. But there was a kid in our school, his name was Billy Hawley. And he was, he had some problems mentally and physically. And I don't know exactly what the diagnosis was for his problems, but he had problems. And, you know, it's like nowadays there's like a real effort to curtail bullying online and otherwise, and I applaud those efforts. In 1968, there were no such efforts. It was pretty much just law of the jungle. And if you had problems, other kids were going to pick at them. Other kids were going to give you a hard time and abuse you. And Billy Hawley took more than his fair share of abuse. So we're playing slaps, and I was up, and so after I finished, one of the other kids went over, and they grabbed Billy Hawley, and they said, "Hey, come on, Billy, come play with us." And Billy was so excited about being included, I really don't think he even knew what the game was about. I don't think he knew what he was in for, but he was so excited about being included that he was going to come over. And so they set me up with him, and I was not happy about it, but I went ahead and I played slaps, and I smacked his hand. And his reflexes were so slow that he didn't get anywhere near doing this. I don't even know if he could do that. So, you know, all the kids start yelling. I slapped him again, just wore him out. I was feeling horrible about it, but I allowed my weakness, my want for no more peer pressure. I wanted to be liked. I didn't want to be seen as weak. So I just kept going. And his hands turned bright red. And he just had the half cry, half smile on his face. Because it's like the first time he's ever been included in anything. And he was not aware that he was being made fun of the whole time. So we went and went and went, and afterward, I remember I just felt so horrible about doing that. And that wore me out that day, and it wears me out today. Because it helps me know that, you know, no matter what you put on top of it, at my core, there is a sinful nature. There's a weakness there. There is a meanness of spirit that, you know, you can't disguise. The only way that can be mitigated is by the Spirit of God and by the blood of Christ. Amen. And that's where we are right now. We are about to take the bread and the wine that represents the body and the blood that Jesus sacrificed for us. I told my story. I've got more I could tell. You could tell your story. Maybe your story is better. Maybe your story is worse. But we all at this moment stand at the foot of the cross looking up. Just get in touch with how badly you need God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Father, thank you that we can be gathered here together as individuals and yet as a body of believers. Father, you are the head of that body. You have sacrificed your life, sacrificed your breath. You allowed your body to be mutilated and killed on the cross. You allowed your blood to be spilled. And Father, the reason that you did that was so that we would have a glimpse of a glimmer of a hint of a hope of salvation. And Father, because you did that and because all we do is put our faith in you and become Christians and follow you and you give us eternal life. Father, we don't deserve it. We understand that. Father, I pray that at this time you'll help each one of us to really dig down deep and to commune with you and with one another. We love you. We thank you so much for your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.